When our two youngest children were attending college in Southern California, Joyce and I would break up our vacation into multiple short trips. So we'd go down there and visit them. And as a result, we got the routine down pretty well. We could say with a measure of confidence, Lord willing, of course, that we should be arriving at, and then we would name the time. So on the rare occasion, when driving through, say, Oregon, we hit an unpredictably long patch of fog, we would have to revise our estimated arrival time. This called for patient endurance. And I presume that most of you have experienced something similar. Started out on a journey, only to find yourself stuck in heavy fog. If you had children in the back seat, what are some of the words you heard during those times?
Yeah.
How much longer, Dad?
About 6 hours ago,
sir. Slightly earlier. What was that?
I'm going to be sick.
I'm going to be sick, yeah. Is there anything they can do to get us moving faster? And our only reply can be, I'm sorry, kids. This calls for patient endurance. A little over a year ago, Joyce and I returned to Southern California for a fall vacation instead of a typical summer vacation. And because we got off to a late start, like a couple of days late, we had to take Yosemite off our itinerary, at least for our trip down. But we hoped to work it in on our return trip. I think we had been inspired by pictures of Yosemite that Larry had posted on Facebook about a month or two prior to our leaving. So we had some sense of what we were missing all these years. So on our return trip, after spending Sunday with my cousin in Tracy, California, we headed east towards Yosemite at about 6 o'clock, hoping to find a motel near the foothills leading up to Yosemite. About an hour out, we made a pit stop, and suddenly I became sadly aware that my laptop wasn't in the car. I had left it in the lobby at the elderly care center in Tracy, where we had visited with my aunt. So it was about 10 o'clock at night when we finally got an hour ahead of where we had previously made forward progress and found a motel room to spend the night. We were practicing patient endurance. The next morning we were off to see Yosemite, but no sooner had we made it into the park when we were greeted with, can you guess, heavy fog. All we could see were the trees within 100 yards of us. We toured the visitor center, looked at pictures of what we were supposed to be seeing, took some hikes to places like Bridal Falls, and there were amazingly impressed even through the fog. But for the most part, we weren't seeing what we had hoped for. This called for patient endurance. By mid-afternoon, we began to see the sun breaking through occasionally. And then suddenly we became aware that we were sitting in a massive canyon with these gigantic walls of stone rising up on either side of us. We were beginning to feel the wonder and the majesty of Yosemite. Before we left the park that day, the fog had lifted, and our eyes and minds were full of the magnificent scene of God's handiwork. But it took patient endurance. After further review of the scripture text for today, one may wonder why my sermon is not on how to pick the right church to become a member of. I mean, you've got 7 churches reviewed by the Lord himself, and 2 of them get rave reviews. All praise, no criticism. So, slam dunk. We automatically eliminate five of the seven, and now we only have to choose between two, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Pretty cool, huh? God, searching for the right church, down to two out of seven. So let's find out what makes Smyrna and Philadelphia so special. Take that criteria with us to all the churches in Kent. And when we find a match, voila, that's our church. But since you've already found that church, we don't need to do that. Now, for the majority of us, we have already conducted our survey of churches and carry with us some form of criteria for determining which churches would work for us. That is, were we to decide we'd like something different than what we already have. Now, I might suggest that such a luxury was not available to the members of the seven churches that we see in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. What we may consider to be bad news for these folks, they were pretty much stuck with their pastor and their members. And with the help of these seven letters, these folks were to set to work on fixing what was wrong in their churches. Thankfully, they were told exactly what they needed to work on to become churches pleasing in our Lord's eyes. So the reason I'm not preaching a sermon on how to pick the right church for you to attend in the Kent area is that it doesn't appear that this was the reason Christ appeared to John so he could write these letters to the seven churches. What Christ is doing in these letters is addressing the crisis of lordship in these churches. Two of them appear to have figured it out. Christ is Lord. Christ is their master at every point of challenge to his right to rule and reign in their lives. That's the bottom line in these two chapters. In fact, that's the bottom line in this first section of Revelation. Well, even in the entire book of Revelation. In the entire New Testament. How about in the whole Bible? It's all about overcoming the obstacles, the roadblocks, the opposition, either that we create ourselves or that others try to impose on us, that stand in our way to following Christ as Lord, of letting Him be the supreme leader of our lives, because He alone is worthy of holding that position in our lives. So here's where I'm going with these first two sermons on the letters to the seven churches. If you get nothing else from this sermon, we must see Jesus in his ascended glory, worthy to be in the position as Lord of our lives. We must see at least a glimpse of Christ as he is now, reigning in power and authority as the mighty warrior going out to conquer and to crush evil and bring his people into an unhindered fellowship with the triune God for eternity. Now, if you're already seeing Christ in this manner, then praise God. And I know what you will be doing during the remainder of this sermon. You'll be praying that the rest of us see Christ more clearly for who he is right now. So thank you for your prayers. The other desire I have for this sermon is that we will see our warrior Christ, as he is now, walking among his churches here on earth by his Spirit, using both his lamb-like gentleness and his lion-like power to clean house, to clean his house, which is really our home where Christ is master. Last week from Revelation 1, we saw through the words of God's servant John a portrait of Christ that was otherworldly. Intuitively, we realize that though we were seeing Christ described in earthly terms, what they were pointing to were heavenly realities. The way John described Jesus could never be true of any human being who ever lived, save Jesus Christ alone. The sum of John's description was deity, was God Almighty. In his introduction, John said his book comes from the triune God, which included Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Then when John turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, he writes, "I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell on his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" Whether this was a vision or a reality, in his spirit, John realized he was in the presence of Almighty God. It's hard to tell whether his response was voluntary or involuntary. I'm inclined to think it was involuntary. The impact of seeing such majesty, such glory, such holiness and power drove him to the ground as though dead. It was as though he found himself totally and absolutely without strength. He could not stand in the presence of the risen, ascended, glorified Christ. And herein is our first lesson. When we truly see Jesus for who he really is right now, we too will immediately recognize that we are incapable of standing up to Jesus. I mean, standing up to Jesus with our fists clenched, wanting to punch him out. Anyone looking at that scene would be rolling over in laughter at the mismatch of that fight. Any strength we have is strength he gives us. And he intends for us to use that strength to bring honor to his name. To use his strength for any other purpose than for his honor puts us in defiance of his will for us. And in time, he will hold us to account for our use of his resources. That's just the reality of us being his created beings. Jesus Christ is the mighty warrior going out to conquer and crush evil so that he can reestablish heaven and earth as he originally intended. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Is Christ the mighty warrior to you? Is Christ the mighty warrior to you? The first thing that John tells us he saw when he looked at the voice were seven golden lampstands. Jesus tells us at the end of this vision that those lampstands are the seven churches to which he is to send the scroll that he is writing. The next thing John says he saw was someone like a son of man among those lampstands. That man was the voice. That man was Jesus Christ in his ascended glory. And his appearance was like what John had seen when Jesus was transfigured years earlier while Jesus still walked on this earth in bodily form. As we turn to chapter 2 of Revelation, we find seven churches addressed to seven distinct and actual churches. Seven letters addressed to seven distinct. Is that what I see? Each was unique as a church. Each had cultural dynamics that pressed on them, making it challenging and even difficult to live a righteous and faithful life with Christ. But each church was charged by God with the mission to be a light in her community. Not just any kind of light, but they were to be the light of Christ, shining in the darkness of the community. They probably were taught the little chorus. I mean, this has got to go way back to them. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No way! I'm going to let it shine. Won't let Satan put it out? No, sir. I'm going to let it shine. Shine it all over the neighborhood. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm going to let it shine. That was the commission given to each of these seven churches. It's written in their DNA. In their identity as a lampstand. Come on, folks. What's a lampstand supposed to do? They're supposed to hold lamps that let their lights shine. And through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, probably about 40 years prior to the writing of this book, first in Ephesus, and then in Smyrna, and then probably through the witness of those two churches, getting churches started throughout Asia Minor, God was planting lampstands in Asia to shine the light of Christ in that dark region of the world. But these churches were struggling to keep their lights shining brightly. So God commissioned John to send this letter to rekindle those lights and get them burning brightly again. So as we take a very quick look at these seven churches, one of the first things we must observe before looking at any one of the letters is to notice how each letter begins. This is where your little chart really can help you. Listen to these seven salutations. To every church, it's addressed the same way, to the angel or messenger of the church in, and then the city is named, followed by the identification of who is speaking to them. As you listen, think with me, please. Is it the same person speaking to all seven letters, or are there seven different speakers? And if there's just one speaker, who is he? Listen, Ephesus. These are the words of him who holds seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Smyrna. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Pergamum. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Thyatira. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Sardis. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Philadelphia. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And Laodicea, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Should we take a vote? One speaker or seven?
One.
The ones have. Who is the one?
Jesus Christ.
Yes, it's Jesus Christ. And where have we heard these descriptive words before? Chapter 1. The same Jesus, risen, ascended, glorified, reigning in heaven right now, who walks among the seven churches, speaks to the seven churches. Now notice that Christ leads with a unique identity with each church. He enters Ephesus as the one who holds seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. He enters Smyrna as the one who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. He enters Pergamum as the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. He enters Thyatira as the one whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He enters Sardis as the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He enters Philadelphia as the one who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. He enters Laodicea as the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. What are we to make of this? Is Christ cut up like seven pieces of a pie and served out to seven churches, and they only get one seventh of him? No, not at all. Each church gets all of Jesus. Now, here's how I would explain it, if I may be personal about it. There are some people into whose lives I have first entered as a carpet salesman and installer. But it wasn't long into that relationship, if time and circumstances permitted, they began to know me as a husband and as a father and as a pastor. Some even got to know me as a counselor, and hopefully all of them as a trusted friend. But the entry point is not always the same. Sometimes in the first meeting, I come as a pastor to the one who's looking for a church or wanting an officiant for a wedding. I entered my children's lives as a father. But no matter how I enter a person's life, all of me comes with me. Oh, I might dress differently for different situations, but it's the same me. That's wherever I am. So it is with Christ. He enters these churches with a specific purpose, tailored for the specific needs and circumstances of each church. And oh, I wish we had time to go over each church to see how the identity with which Christ entered a church was exactly what would help that church deal with their crisis of lordship. And the handouts you received should help you with this. But let's be clear about what is happening as Christ walks among the churches via these letters. He is not divided. All of him goes to each of these churches. And as such, he is looking for a common response from each church. And what is that response? I suggest very strongly that it's the same response we saw from John in the first chapter. It is to immediately become aware of Christ's overwhelming majesty and greatness, and power and holiness, and to fall at his feet in humility and surrender. And if our lives are out of alignment with him, then our first humble response is to repent of our waywardness, our rebellion and disobedience. Now, five of the seven churches were out of alignment with Christ, and he calls on them to repent. Amazingly, two of the seven churches were not called on to repent. Rather, Smyrna was encouraged to not be afraid of what they were about to suffer. The other, Philadelphia, was encouraged to hold on to what they had because Christ was coming soon. But those two exceptions to the need to repent did not diminish at all, that all seven churches were to fall at Christ's feet in humility and surrender. That is to be our disposition towards Christ at all times. Getting out of that disposition is what places us in a crisis mode in regard to Christ's lordship in our lives. Here are summary descriptions of the seven churches as given by Pastor Richard Bues in his book, The Lame Wind. Ephesus is the backsliding church that Christ says, if you don't repent, he will come to him and remove their lampstand. You feel that? Smyrna is the suffering church that Christ encourages them to not be afraid of what they are about to suffer, even to the point of death. Pergamum is the compromising church that Christ says if they don't repent, he will come and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. Thyatira is the polluted church that Christ says if you don't repent, he will make them suffer intensely. Sardis is the dying church that Christ warns that if they don't wake up, he will come to them as a thief. Philadelphia is the serving church that Christ is going to keep from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Laodicea is the lukewarm church that Christ is about to spit out of his mouth if they don't repent. Oh no, the time's gone. We'll come back to these two chapters again next week. Please read Revelation chapters 2 and 3 at least once, please, before coming back next Sunday. The Christ who is now is the Christ who is ascended to heaven and glorified with the majesty of the deity that he has always had, now reigning in power and authority as the mighty warrior, going out to conquer and crush evil, and he begins his work with the cleaning up of the houses of worship that claim to be following him. Please, folks, do not resist the mighty hand of God in your life. Though his discipline may be painful, the fruit of his work in our lives is delightful and joyful and paves the way for an eternity of great delight. So hang in there. Hold on to what you have. Christ is coming soon. Don't be afraid of the things you are about to suffer. The one who died and came back to life is the one who is leading us to glory. And he will get us through. Amen.